take them and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles in chapter 28 for our scripture this morning. First Chronicles 28 takes place at the end of the life of David. And chapter 28 and 29 go together. It is the second coronation of King Solomon. You remember that Adonijah, one of David's sons, tried to take hold of the throne while David was weak and infirm, but David was woken up, as it were, and he quickly had Solomon coronated as king. But because it happened so quickly, there wasn't time at that point for a proper ceremony. There wasn't time for a proper coronation of a new king. And so they had to have a second coronation where they could have some more ceremonial things take place. And this is the account of that second coronation. So I'll be reading 1 Chronicles 28, the whole chapter, for our scripture this morning. And our text will focus mainly on verses 2 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that serve the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever, if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins, and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." Then David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command. Amen. Now, in the past few weeks and months, we have been studying the life of David on Sunday afternoons, some of us in the youth meetings. And as we've studied the life of David, there's a great deal of detail in the Old Testament given about King David. He lived a very exciting, even an adventurous life, and it's exciting to read those details and find out all that David accomplished for the Lord. But as we read through the life of David, there are a number of themes that keep coming back over and over again in his life. And one of those themes is that David was a man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And that means that the most important thing to David out of anything in all the earth was to keep God's name high and lifted up. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school. David, above anything else, was a worshiper of the living God. David, it said, was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He led Israel in psalm singing to God. And we still sing his psalms and read his psalms. We read one this morning for our call to worship. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was concerned primarily for the honor of God's name. You remember at the very beginning of his life when he was still a teenager and Goliath of Gath was coming out and cursing God, taking God's name in vain and threatening the armies of Israel and defying God, and everybody was fearful. And David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to defy God?" It wasn't so much that he was upset because people were hiding. He wasn't upset because it was Israel. It was the honor and the glory of the name of God that had David so angry. That's what drove him into battle against Goliath. We also learn as you read through David's life that David was a very, very sinful man. It's impossible to come to any other conclusion when you read his life. David was a sinful man. He struggled with sin his entire life. He committed murder. He committed adultery. David was one of the worst fathers in the Old Testament as far as parenting is concerned. He was a terrible father to his sons, and his sons paid the consequences for his terrible parenting. David was a very big sinner, but we find in our text, especially in verse 4, that the one ultimate dominating theme of David's life was that God had his hand on David. Everywhere David went, God had his hand on David. You see that in verse 4. It says that God chose Israel. He chose Judah out of Israel. Then he chose the house of Jesse out of Judah. And then out of all of those sons, those tall, strong sons, God chose David because he took pleasure in David. The theme of David's life was that God had set his love and his mercy on David and never took it away from him. That he had chosen David in his sovereign wisdom, in his sovereign mercy, and he delighted in David all of his life. And we see the effects of God's delight. We see the effects of God having his hand on David when we come to the end of David's life. Because in this chapter, and in chapter 29, God gave David a very, very kind gift that not every Christian has. God gave David the gift of being mentally and spiritually alert when he came very close to death. And not every Christian has that gift, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It's just to say that it is a very special gift of the Lord when a Christian can come very near to death and still be mentally and spiritually alert to think about what it is they are about to do, to think about that last enemy that needs to be faced, death. It's a very serious time, and it's a very kind gift of the Lord to be alert, spiritually and mentally. And part of the reason that God gave this gift to David was not simply for David as a person, but he gave it to David as the king of Israel in order that Israel could peacefully and properly transfer his authority to Solomon's authority. Israel needed to be able to peacefully and properly transfer the kingship from David to Solomon. Now, we know that it is one of the most difficult things in the world to peacefully and properly transfer authority from one person to another. Those of you who have had a boss that gets replaced by another boss, it is very, very difficult in the work world to have a peaceful transition. If you've been a part of a church that has to transition from one senior pastor to another senior pastor, it can be very rocky at times. And if you're a parent that has a teenager that's older than 16, you know that it's very, very difficult to try and understand those lines of authority. How do you properly transfer authority? Where do those lines end? Where do they begin? And then it gets perhaps even more difficult when you are the adult and you have to come to your parent and take away their keys, or you have to take away those financial decisions, or you have to take away that freedom of movement that they've always had. It's very difficult to peacefully and properly transfer authority from one person to another person. And in this text, God gave a very kind gift to Israel in allowing David to do that from himself to his son. And just as an aside, we do need to thank God in our own country for the fact that every 4 years or every 8 years, we are able to peacefully transfer authority from one president to the next. And that is a very kind gift of the Lord. Not every country has that gift. And we need to thank the Lord for that. But as we look at this text, I just want to give you a very brief outline to orient you before we begin our meditation. You'll notice in verse 1 that in order to transfer this authority, David assembles at Jerusalem, that is the capital city, all the officials of Israel. So he pulls together all of the government officials. And then in verses 2 through 7, we have his instruction to Israel. David instructs the nation of Israel. And then in verse 8, we have the charge to Israel. So we have the instruction in verses 2 through 7, and then the charge in verse 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have his charge to Solomon. And then in verses 11 through 21, we have his instruction to Solomon. So we have instruction followed by a charge, and then a charge followed by instruction. And this morning, we don't have time to look at all four of those categories, but we're going to focus our attention on verses 2 through 7, this instruction that David gives to the nation of Israel as he is transferring the kingship from himself to his son. And of course, no one here is a king. We don't transfer authority in the way that David did. But we do have in this congregation a number of older believers, a number of older men and women who have lived a long life, who have been disciples of Christ for quite some time. And it is a real question. How do older members of a congregation transfer their understanding of God to the younger generation? How does an older generation, how do parents, how do older leaders in a congregation transfer all that they understand about the Lord? How do they transfer that to the nation, to the generation after them? And young people here in this congregation, we've been blessed with a large group of young people. How do young people build their lives? What are the principles that you as young people need to understand in order to best be able to advance in Christianity, in sanctification? You have a great life in front of you. How are you going to build that life? Upon what rock-solid principles are you going to set your life? And so this morning, as we study this text, I want us to study the instruction that David gives to Israel. And then having seen those lessons that David teaches Israel, I want us to secondly think about what were the guiding principles in David's mind as he gave these words of instruction. So first I want to look at David's instruction, and then secondly, what were the principles behind the instruction? And you'll notice in verses 2 through 7, first of all, that the instruction that David gives to the nation of Israel comes in the form of a history lesson. David gives a history lesson to Israel. Now, if there's one thing that an older person has that a younger person doesn't have, it's history. And if there's one thing that a younger person doesn't want to receive from an older person, it's a history lesson. Because young people say, well, that happened back then and I wasn't there. So since I wasn't there, then by definition, it has to be unimportant and irrelevant because I wasn't there. And so they tend to block off and seal off history as though it has nothing to do with them. But David gives his instruction in the form of a history lesson. And we have to say that it's a very, very sad thing When an older person comes to the end of their life and has no godly instruction to give, it's a very, very sad thing when an older man or an older woman comes to the end of their life and the best they can give to the coming generation is, well, you'll have your ups and your downs, but just hang in there. It's a very sad thing when there's been no discipleship and learning in the school of Christ, when there has been no advance in holiness, and when the older generation looks at the younger generation and says, well, I really don't know what to tell you. The best I can say is hang in there and hope for the best. It's a very sad thing. And that wasn't the case with David. When David came to the end of his life, he had something very definite to say to these people. He gathered all of Israel, and he gives them this history lesson because he had something very specific that he wanted to teach them. And it wasn't something in general. It was something theological. He had theological truths that he wanted to teach the people of Israel. And he wanted to teach those truths to them all at once so that everybody got the exact same message. And that ought to be the hope and the desire of everyone here, that when we come to the end of our life, we have a very definite word of instruction to pass along to those who will come after us. And David had that. And the first theological point that he makes, the first history lesson that he gives them, is found in verses 2 and 3. And that lesson from history is that the inward desires of mankind, the desires of the heart, the desires of the mind, are bound and limited by the word of God. The inward desires of mankind are bound and limited by the word of God. David tells the people, hear me. I had it in my heart to build a house. I had it in my heart to build a house. Verse 3, but God said to me, you may not build a house. I had it in my heart to build a house. But God said to me, you may not build a house. Those of you who follow sports are very familiar with the term overrated. What does it mean when an athlete is overrated? Well, it means that he's gotten a big contract and he's not earning it. He was paid a contract to be good in the playoffs. He was paid to hit the shot at the end of the game when there are only a few seconds left on the clock. He was paid to hit a home run and drive in all the guys off the bases, and instead he strikes out. Instead, he gets the ball, and instead of taking the shot, he passes it off. He's overrated. He falls apart in the clutch. He doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And everybody holds him up as this great athlete, but when push comes to shove, when it's crunch time, he folds every time. And we say, well, that guy's overrated. You can't trust him in the moment. And if there is anything in our world today that is incredibly overrated, it is the will and desire of mankind. The will of man is unbelievably overrated. So much is attributed to the will of man. And yet every time when we count on the will of man fails miserably. In clutch time, the will of man completely folds and falls apart. The will of man is so puny compared to the will of God. And yet we are constantly being told, well, follow your heart. Dream big. Don't let anybody put you in a box. Don't let anybody tell you what's right and wrong. You can be anything. You can do anything. The will of man is constantly being told how wonderful it is. And yet the will of man is corrupt. People assume that the will of man has this glow of purity about it, that whatever you might desire in your heart, well, if you came up with it, well, then it automatically must be a great idea. And if you came up with it, well, then of course you can put it into practice. But the Bible says that the will of man is very weak because the will of man is corrupted. And we don't come up with pure thoughts on our own, and we don't come up with pure ideas. They're filthy, and they're tainted by sin. And ultimately, if it's our thought and not the Holy Spirit's, it's always directed back towards ourselves. It's always directed towards how I can advance myself. And the will of man is so fragile and so weak. People set their will to become wealthy, But they find, as Proverbs says, that wealth sprouts wings and flies away like an eagle. People set their will to become famous, and instead they end up friendless. And unbelievers are constantly persisting in their naive thinking. They live in a dream world that their will can accomplish anything, and that whatever their will accomplishes is right. And our world tells us you can be sexually promiscuous and you can still be happy. And our world says that you don't need to discipline your children and you can still have a good relationship with them. And citizens of this country don't need to obey the laws of this country, that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. And you can say whatever you want, whenever you want to say it. And that's okay. And we can still have a society that's going to function as it ought to function. And throughout it all, as the will of man is constantly asserting itself, as the will of man is constantly crying out that I can have positions of authority, I can manipulate people and use people, and I can abuse authority and positions of responsibility without fear of consequence, as the world is constantly pumping up their will, God says in His Word, you may not. You may not. I said in my heart, I will build a house, but God said to me, you may not build a house. And this kind of thinking is not just found in our world, it has crept into the church, and it has laid hold of the hearts of professing believers. There is this Christian mysticism that seems to pervade evangelicalism today. The idea that if I think I have a good idea of how to serve the Lord, it must, of course, be correct. That if I came up with something last night, if I was praying about something, it must be right, without checking the expressed Word of God. And without coming and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit, and without praying over the Word of God, without committing the Word of God to memory, so that our minds are constantly being instructed, so that we are constantly humbly submitting ourselves to God's will instead of our own. There's the idea that Christians, simply because we're Christians, can, apart from God's word, have a thought in our heart and in our mind, and of course must be right. And who are you to condemn me? Who are you to challenge me? This is my life. This was the thought that I had in my heart. Don't criticize me. Don't bring a word of the Lord to bear on me, because it's in my heart. I had it in my heart. It was in my mind. And you can't say anything about that. And it has crept into the church in this idea of presumptuous disobedience. Presumptuous disobedience, this idea that even though God's word expressly tells me how to live my life, because I'm a professing Christian, I'm a special case and I don't have to listen to the word of God, and I can still find joy and fulfillment in my life. I don't have to speak to my children about the Lord. I don't have to pray to them. I don't have to instruct them in Christ. I don't have to bring them to the worship services. I don't have to bring them to prayer meeting. I don't have to have them be instructed in Sunday school, and yet my kids will grow up just fine. And if they don't, then I'll be frustrated and angry at God for not holding up His end of the bargain. That's presumptuous disobedience, and God says, you may not. God says, instruct your children in the fear of the Lord, and if you flout that command, then you will be disciplined by God. You may not run your family any way that you choose. You may not use your time any way that you choose. You may not. You may not use your wealth any way that you choose. You may not. God has spoken one day in seven, all of that day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All day is to be given to the Lord. You may not use that time as your own. It is the Lord's time. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is to be a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. You may not sprinkle your conversation with filthy language and drop a curse word every so often just to sort of lighten the mood and show that you can be one of the guys too, and use Jesus' name in vain and use God's name lightly as if it didn't matter, just to show that you too aren't one of those stuffy and dull Christians. You may not. You may not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Your life and the desires of your heart are bounded by the will of God and by the express word of God. And when you set your will against God, and when you do what you please and what's in your heart, then God will oppose the proud. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. David said, "It was in my heart to build a house, but God said to me, 'You may not.'" And some of you older Christians who are sitting here this morning, if there's one lesson you've learned in your lifetime of being a disciple of Christ, it's this lesson. Because you've set your will against the Word of God, and you've battled with God on this one, and you've wrestled with God on this one, and you've found that you may not. And you have had to bow the knee in submission. And it was a joyful day, was it not? It was a joyful day when you learned to finally bow your knee to God and say, "It was in my heart, but God said to me, 'You may not.'" And as parents, if this isn't the first lesson we teach our child, it ought to be 1A, that we teach our child that their will is bounded by the Word of God. Do you wish your child to avoid heartache and grief in their life? Then this is absolutely essential. You cannot leave this lesson out. You have to instruct your child again and again and again that they may not cross the Word of God, or they will cause themselves many griefs and many sorrows. We must instruct our children in this area. "Yes, son, I know it's in your heart. I know that's what you want to do. And I know you have those talents and those abilities, but God has said, you may not." And you remember that was one thing that David wouldn't tell his sons. And you see the result in Adonijah, in Amnon, in Absalom. The cursed result of a father who refused to say to his child, "Your will is bounded by the Word of God." And David, by God's Spirit, by God's grace, instructed Israel. As an old man who had learned this lesson, he instructed Israel that their will was bounded by God. Now, this second lesson that David teaches from history, the second lesson is found in verses 4 through 7. And that is that God has been at work among his people. David gives a history lesson, and the second lesson that he teaches is that God has been at work among his people. Why is it that at this point Israel was so stable? Why is it that at this point Israel had wealth? Why is it that at this point David was able to peacefully hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon? Well, a few days or months earlier, it hadn't been quite so peaceful because of David's sin. And because of David's sin, the Lord had raised up Adonijah. And Adonijah had said in his heart, "I will be king." Because as I mentioned before, David had not crossed his will before. And so Adonijah said, "I will be king." And when David didn't discipline him, God did. And so Adonijah was put to death. And the reason that the kingdom was so stable at this point was because God had been at work. Not because David had been such a wonderful king. Not because David had been so wise and so all-powerful as to conquer all of the enemies around him. That was God's doing. God had been at work. You remember at the end of Saul's reign, Saul ended his reign on a hill surrounded by the Philistines, asking his armor bearer to put him to death. That was how Saul's reign ended. And why didn't David's reign end like that? When David numbered the fighting men, when David murdered Uriah, one of his best fighters, when David slept with Bathsheba, when David didn't discipline his son, and so Adonijah tried to take the throne, why was the kingdom still stable after all of that shaking? Well, it certainly wasn't David's righteousness. It was God's mercy and kindness. God had been at work in the kingdom of David. God had chosen him. Years of preparation for the throne, running from Saul. And then finally, when he takes the throne, he has 7 more years before Israel and Judah are united in one nation. And then 33 years of more preparation until finally Solomon can come and build the temple. And where did Solomon come from anyway? Solomon wasn't from one of David's original wives. He was from Bathsheba. That is to say that where the sin of David abounded, the grace of God abounded far more. And that God was able to take even that sinful union between David and Bathsheba, and he was able to draw out from that sinful union the Prince of Peace, Solomon, who would sit on the throne. If you look over in chapter 26 and verse 31, we find a very interesting note. It's almost sort of bypassed. It's in parentheses in my Bible, as if it's not quite as important as the rest. And it says this in chapter 26 and verse 31. In the middle of the verse, in the 40th year of David's reign, search was made, and men of great ability among them were found at Jazer in Gilead. Men of great ability were found in the 40th year of David's reign. Now, where did these men come from? And why was it that it just so happened in the very last year of David's reign that there they were? Right when Solomon, who's young and inexperienced, has to take over the throne, where did these men come from? Well, it wasn't due to David, it was due to the Lord. The Lord had raised up these wise men to be with Solomon. At the end of our chapter, in verse 21, chapter 28, verse 21, we have the divisions of the priests and the Levites for the service. And then David says that there are willing men who have skill for any kind of service, and the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command. Now, who was it that made everybody willing to have Solomon be their king? Who was it that made all of these men of skill so willing to submit themselves to Solomon and give him their skill? Well, David hadn't changed their hearts. David hadn't given them that skill. God had given them the skill. And he made their hearts willing. You remember in Psalm 110 that when Jesus Christ rules as king, his troops will be willing in the days of battle. Jesus Christ is a king who can turn the hearts of his subjects however he wants. David couldn't do that, but Christ could. And he turned the hearts of David's subjects to be willing to be obedient to Solomon and to give him their skill. Where in verse 11 through 19 did the plans come from for building the temple? Was Solomon just supposed to sit down and think about how best to carry this out? Did David just say, well, I've done all the preparation, now Solomon, it's sort of up to you and your wise men to put this temple together? No. He said, I have a plan here. I have a blueprint. And the blueprint was writing from the Holy Spirit. It was written down for David so that he could pass it on to Solomon. Solomon wasn't left to guess how to run the temple and how to build the temple. He was given an express command of God in writing. And today in our world, we have a tendency to constantly idolize man, to idolize the achievements of mankind. And an older generation needs to be able to instruct the younger generation that we are here because God has been at work. And there is a tendency in the older generation to say, well, we worked really hard, and we put all this together, and that's why we find parents struggling to give inheritances to their child, because they've worked so hard for all of this. And they say, well, it's all mine, and I've worked so hard, and now I want to give it to my child. Well, God gave that to you. That money is God's money. And you need to give that to your child, but you need to give it to them with biblical instruction, because God has been at work. And in our country, there has been a devastating attack on the churches of Christ, that there seems to be this idea that if God has blessed a minister in his pastorate, and if he has blessed his preaching and people have come, and there's a church somewhere, perhaps in a big city, with a talented and gifted man, that there's a tendency in our country that other churches and other pastors say, well, now we want to be like that. That's amazing. Look at what they're doing. Look at all these people that are coming to their church. Now that's really impressive. And they come to this man, this senior pastor, and they say, well, now that's amazing. How did you do that? How did you get all these people to come and worship at your church? And in charity, we assume that the man is a man of God. And in charity, we assume that this is a work of God. But so often, the man at that point falls into temptation. And he says, well, let me tell you about our Sunday school programs. Let me tell you. You want, okay, I'll tell you what I've been preaching. I've been preaching through Romans, and boy, that's a really great book. You need to preach through Romans more. And I'll even let you have the commentaries that I use. And I'll give you my sermon notes. And so young men in seminary, young men just graduated that want their church to grow, say, well, I just want to be just like him. And congregation members come to a pastor, and they say, well, what's your problem? And what's our church's problem? Why aren't we like this other church? Look at how they're doing it. We need to be more like them. And the pastor who has been blessed needs to say to anyone who comes to him, This is a work of God. This is not because my sermon notes are so detailed and excellent. This isn't because I use commentaries that nobody else can read and understand. This is because God, in his sovereign wisdom, in his mercy, has chosen to bless the work that I do from the pulpit. And the members of the congregation need to understand that, no, we don't need to be just like that church and how they do it over there. What we need is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that, yes, the Spirit is working in that congregation, but we don't need to mimic the methods and the programs that they've put in place. We need to instead ask that Jesus Christ would send his Holy Spirit down upon our congregation in a similar way so that we can experience similar blessing. David had to tell Israel, you didn't get to this stable point because I'm such a great king. You didn't get to this point where now we can build the temple because we're so amazing. We got to this point because God is infinite in his mercy. And he brought us to this point not so that we can exalt ourselves, but so that we can build a temple and glorify him. And so that we can build a temple where everyone says, that's an amazing place, we're going to come there and worship the living God. That's the instruction from history that David was giving to the Israelites. Now, we need to ask the question at this point, what were the principles governing these 2 points of instruction? Why did David feel it was so necessary to give these pieces of instruction to Israel? What was at the back of his mind? What were the guiding principles of thought? And we see that there were 2 principles of thought, and they're both very, very simple. And the first thing that governed David's approach as he gave instruction to the nation of Israel is very simple. It was the reality of death. David called Israel to himself because he knew he was going to die. In our society, death is an unwelcome topic. It's sort of an unpleasant topic. People come up with all sorts of euphemisms to describe death because they don't like the term he died or she died. They don't like that term. They don't want to admit reality, that someone's heart has ceased to beat, that someone's soul has been separated from their body. People don't like to talk about that. But part of the reason that David instructed Israel in the weakness of the will of man and in the fact that the will of man is so overrated is because he was looking death in the face. And it does not matter how powerful you think you are. It doesn't matter what you've accomplished. One day, you'll face death, and you can't conquer that foe by yourself. You can't say, well, the will of man, I'm just going to think really hard on this one, I'm going to try really hard, and I'll overcome death. It's not going to happen. You can't stare death down. It doesn't blink. You'll lose. You cannot face death. And when David was looking at the reality of death and saying, now I'm going to die, and I'm not going to be here any longer, he turned around to Israel and he said, now Israel, do you realize how pitiful your weak will is? Do you realize how pitiful your desires are? I had it in my heart to build this house. Would anything have been accomplished by my will? I'm about to die. If it was up to me, this house would only be half finished. I would have started the work, and then we would have had to stop because I would die. And if there is a will in your heart, there is going to come a point where it stops. You have plans for this world, and that's wonderful. But there's a time when your plans are going to be unfinished and you are going to have to pass it on to somebody else. You can't accomplish all that you want to accomplish because one day your heart will cease to beat. And one day Jesus Christ, who himself is Lord over life and death, will recall your soul from your body. And he'll say, now you need to give an account. Your soul needs to come and stand before me and give an account of all that you've done in the body, the deeds that you've done in the flesh, Scripture tells us. The words that we've spoken, the thoughts that we've had. David couldn't conquer death, and some people can't handle that. And our world seems like they're going to live forever. You talk to some people, and it's like death is never going to happen. And you hear about their plans, and it's almost embarrassing that you have to remind them that they're 70 or they're 80 and that they're going to die someday. And they act as if that could never happen to me. That death happens to everybody else, but it won't happen to me. It's embarrassing. Some of you have read The Count of Monte Cristo, and you've read The Three Musketeers, The Man in the Iron Mask. And those were all French novels, historical adventure novels, that were written by a man named Alexandre Dumas. Dumas became very, very wealthy because of his writing. And back in those days, they were paid per chapter. So you can imagine why the books got to be as long as they did. And so Dumas was very detailed in his writing, and his plots were very, very intricate, and his characters were extremely well developed because he kept on writing about them. And someone came up to Dumas at one point. He was the talk of the town. Everyone loved him. He was so amazing. They couldn't wait for his next book to come out. And someone came up to Alexandre Dumas, and they said, "What are you going to do when death comes? What are you going to do when death comes?" And Dumas sort of laughed, and he said, "Well, when death comes, I'll tell death a story. I'll tell death a story. I can just put off death because everybody likes to hear my stories. And I'll tell death a story. And I'll just keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And death will never come because I'll just keep adding one chapter after another." And he found, to his shock, that when death came, he couldn't tell Christ a story. And a story doesn't cut it in God's judgment seat, because Christ wants an account of your soul for the deeds done in the body. What is your plan to face death? "When I face death, I'll..." What? You'll what? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? When Christ says, "Now, now, it's time to meet face to face with me. Now you speak to me. Now you give account to me." What are you going to say? David was able to face death because death was a conquered foe. For the Christian, death has already been defeated. David was a man of blood. He had fought all these battles. He had one more enemy to face, and it was death. And when he walked up to death, he realized that death had already been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he thought about death, and he gave instruction to Israel, he gave instruction as someone who would see the results of his instruction. As parents, we all know that there are things that you tell your kids, and you give this stream of instruction to your kids as they head out the door, and you know and they know that you're not going to remember half of it, and they're not going to remember half of it, and you're just hoping that they'll pick up something as they head out the door. And that you're hoping that when they come home that night, they'll remember, generally speaking, what time it was that they were supposed to come back. And generally speaking, the basic ideas that you gave to them. And David didn't give instructions like that. He gave specific detailed instructions because he knew that he would see whether or not those instructions were carried out, because he was going to live after he died. He knew that Jesus Christ is alive, and that death can't conquer the Christian. And so when he gave instructions very detailed, expecting that he would see the results of those instructions. Now, the second principle that was behind David and in his mind is something I've already mentioned before. And again, that's very simple and very straightforward. It was the reality of God's oath. The reality of God's oath. I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. In one sense, it's impossible to read the account of David's death without reading these verses. David is speaking. It says these are his last words. It doesn't mean that they were literally the very last words. It means they were his last formal statement. And in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read these words. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire?" You see, David understood that when he gave instruction to Israel, he was not simply instructing them in how to carry on his work. He wasn't simply saying to them, "Now, you're my children, you're my countrymen, you need to carry on the work that I've begun." he was instructing them to do God's work. He was saying that all that has been done here is God's work. God has made an oath to me, and my house would have fallen apart long ago if God had not made an everlasting covenant with me, a sworn oath, a promise, a sure word of the Lord to hold my house together so that at some point in the future, the Messiah would come. And that Messiah will rule forever. David didn't go to the grave and give instructions to Israel saying, boy, I hope they really listened on that one. Boy, I don't know if they can handle it. Wow, Solomon is so young and inexperienced. I hope he does what I told him to do. David went to the grave confident that everything he had said would be done, that a house would be built for the Lord, not because Solomon was so wise, not because there were these wise men that he had found in his kingdom at the last hour. He went to his deathbed confident because Jesus Christ had received a sworn oath from the Father that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all of your enemies are under your feet. That was the oath that God had given to his son. And David died in the hope of that promise, that no matter if Solomon kept God's word, no matter if the people of Israel followed after him, God would be faithful to his word. And when you as an older Christian come to die, there is naturally a fear that everything you've worked on the past 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of your life, that the person to whom you give that legacy is going to waste it all. Someone who's wealthy gives their money to their son and it's gone in a few months. Someone who is wise tries to give their daughter instruction and the daughter is a fool and won't listen to it. A pastor who goes away from his congregation has spent a lifetime building the congregation on the foundations of the gospel, and he walks away hoping that they'll follow, and instead heresy and immorality creeps into his church and destroys and splits that congregation. Our hope has to be greater than simply passing on a legacy to the people after us. It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that no matter who is listening to your instruction, no matter if an old, godly, wise minister stands up and nobody in the congregation listens to him, he can be confident that Jesus Christ has had a sworn oath from the Father and he is on the throne. No matter if a father comes to the end of his days and he is heartbroken because his son is a fool, his son is turned away from the Lord, everything that father has tried to give to the son, he's thrown in the mud, and the father is grief-stricken and heartbroken at that, his faith is still in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is your hope. You young people need to build your life on this hope. You need to build your life not on the shifting sands of man's will and what you think you're going to accomplish because it's in your heart. God will tell you, you may not, but God has told the Son, you are my Son. With you I am well pleased. And you can find a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to go through life depending on your iron will to get through all the difficulties, because you can depend on a transaction that has taken place in heaven, the transaction that God the Father has accepted, all that the Son has done. And he has seated the Son at his right hand in glory, and no one can remove him from his throne. And if you are an older Christian, it doesn't matter what the younger generation is doing with what you have so carefully put together. It matters what Christ is doing with his kingdom. And you can die in peace because the Son is on the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've spoken to us from your word today, and I pray again that you would give us faith to receive it and faith to obey it. I pray that the older Christians in this congregation would have definite theological truths to pass on to those of us who are younger. I pray that they would teach us about the puny will of man and the almighty power of the Word of God. And I pray for the young people here. You've given us many of them, children, young adults. And I pray, Father, that the next generation would be secure, not because of them, but because they are trusting in the one who is secure. And they are trusting in the one whose word is secure, who has made an everlasting covenant. And we pray that this church would be well-ordered and secure, not because of the elders and deacons, not because of the members, but because of the head of this church, Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.